Leviticus chapter 1, to read God's word together from the first verse down to verse 9. Leviticus chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Let us hear God's word. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And God will bless this reading of his own infallible and precious truth. In Leviticus chapter 1, at the end of verse 9, we have some very important words. And the words are these, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. An offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Between the books of Exodus and Leviticus, there's a very clear and a very natural connection, signified by the opening words, the first words, really, of this first verse of Leviticus chapter 1, where we are informed that the Lord called unto Moses out of the tabernacle of the congregation. It is that reference to the tabernacle of the congregation, or the tent of meeting, as it could actually be read, that we are provided with the connection between the books of Exodus and Leviticus. In Exodus, there is the record of the details for the construction of the tabernacle, details that were given directly by the Lord to Moses, details from which there was to be no deviation. Moses was warned on a number of occasions that what was to be made in the erection or in the fabrication and construction of the tabernacle was to be according to the pattern that was shown to him on the mount. And from that, his helpers, his builders, were never to deviate. The reason being, of course, that all those details were a declaration and a presentation of Christ and the gospel. And for that reason, it was to be built and set up exactly as God had shown, that there would therefore be a clear presentation to the people of that day of the great truths of the gospel. So when the details and the directions for the tabernacle had been delivered to Moses, we find that the whole work of fabricating all the pieces and building it and putting it together was undertaken by a man named Bezaleel, a spirit-filled man who with other men who were his helpers brought about the building of this edifice known as the tabernacle. When it was all finished and was set up, we find that it all took place, that is, the setting up of the tabernacle, on the first day of the first month of the second year after Israel's departure from the land of Egypt. Now, the building of the tabernacle and the erection of it was for the purpose of providing a place of meeting between God and his people. It was to provide a center of worship for the nation of Israel. And therefore, when the tabernacle was set up, the Lord descended upon it. He filled that place with a great cloud of glory, the manifestation of his holiness. And then out of that tabernacle, from the very midst of the cloud of glory that had descended, the Lord began again to speak to his servant Moses, giving him all the details that are found in the book of Leviticus, giving him this revelation that we have in this marvelous book. Indeed, it's remarkable and very informative to notice that the book of Leviticus is unique among all the books of Scripture in that in this book we have more of the directly spoken words of God than in any other portion of the Scriptures of truth. But it's right here that we see this marvelous connection between Exodus and Leviticus. Because what God says in Leviticus was uttered, uttered out of the cloud of glory that had descended upon the completed tabernacle, the record of those details comprising the closing verses of the book of Exodus. And therefore you can see the clear connection in that way between these two wonderful books. You'll discover that when you start to read Leviticus, that the immediate focus in the opening section is on the sacrifices, which were of course offered in the tabernacle. There are five principal sacrifices that were offered by the Israelites that are detailed for us in these first few chapters. The burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, and the trespass offering, and then the offering for the sins of ignorance. All these offerings were detailed by the Lord, and they were offered up by Israel, and of course together they all pointed to the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ, each one presenting a different feature of that marvelous work of our Savior. But there's one detail that links them all together, and that is these words that we're looking at this evening here at the end of Leviticus 1 verse 9. The words, a sweet savour unto the Lord. Those words are found 16 times in the book of Leviticus. It is a remarkable feature of this book that you find these words over and over again. They are found in other places in the Old Testament and even again in the New Testament, but they are found here 16 times in this book, the book of Leviticus. They are interesting words. They are very expressive. They are full of meaning. The word sweet, where it says here a sweet savour, comes from another word that means rest. And it's a word that is the word that means rest. It's found over and over again in the Old Testament in a variety of ways and in a variety of contexts. You read, for example, of the dove that was released by Moses or by Noah from the ark. And it says that the dove could find no rest for the sole of her foot. It's the word that's used of the ark that was built by Noah. And when the flood receded, we are told that the ark rested on Mount Ararat. And then it's used again of rest from labor, rest from calamities, rest from troubles. It's a very interesting word, this word that gives us the word sweet. The word really signifies rest. And then the word savor that's used in this expression, a sweet savor unto the Lord, means fragrance. So when you read these words, a sweet savor, you read it this way, a fragrance of rest, pertaining to the sacrifices and the offering of them up before God, there was produced a fragrance of rest, a sweet savor, as it is right here. But the interesting and the important thing is, there was rest. There was something here that denoted an end to what had already happened and gone before. Something came to rest at this particular point when the sacrifice was offered up unto God. Now that expression, sweet savor, is first used in the book of Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. You'll find it there. If you want to care and look at it some other time, but it's found there. This expression, a sweet savor. It is used at that time when Noah came out of the ark, onto the cleansed earth. And as he did so, we are told that he built an altar and he began to offer all the clean animals, sacrifices unto the Lord. And we're told there in those verses that the Lord smelled a sweet savor. There is the first place in the Bible where you find these words that are used, as I say, 16 times in the book of Leviticus, in Genesis 8, verses 20 and 21. Now, the Lord did not literally smell the smoke of the burnt offerings, because He, of course, is the eternal Spirit. But the words signify that the Lord was well pleased with the offerings that were made, with the sacrifices that Noah had presented. He smelled a sweet savor. He was now at rest. He was satisfied. All of this is included in the meaning of these words, a sweet savor, a fragrance of rest. And being the first place in the Bible where you find these words, there is therefore a pattern set out for us with regard to the meaning of these words and the sense of these words right through the rest of the Scriptures of truth. And of course, what we're seeing here really is this. They point us away forward to the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My dear friend, it is with that one and only sacrifice of our blessed Redeemer that God is well pleased. Because it is a sweet savor and a fragrance of rest to the Lord and before Him and before His holy law. I said that these words are sometimes found in the New Testament, and we find them used of Christ and His offering in Ephesians 5 and the verse number 2, where it reads, Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Think of it, my friend. Jesus Christ gave himself to God, and what He offered up is described in Scripture as a sweet-smelling savor. Here's the fulfillment of what we are reading tonight in Leviticus chapter 1. Here is the great accomplishment of the type and the shadow and the ceremony signified in all those offerings and encapsulated in these marvelous words, a sweet savor of rest. We go to the cross. We look at our blessed Redeemer. We view Him there in all the agonies of His death. And we watch Him offer up Himself unto God for sin. And we discover that there was thereby presented before the Lord a sweet savor, a savor of rest, a fragrance of satisfaction and peace, and all that these words so wonderfully signify. Now, my purpose tonight in focusing on these particular words at the end of Leviticus 1:9 is to draw your attention to one vital, fundamental truth that they signify about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Namely this, that it was a sufficient sacrifice. Absolutely sufficient. That is really What these words bring to our attention and set before our minds as we think about them. A sweet savor, a fragrance of rest. Men and women, they ring with the thought of satisfaction and sufficiency made through the offering unto God for sin. And tonight as we think about these words and we see our blessed Redeemer in all that is presented to us here, it is this marvelous and this wonderful feature of His entire work that comes to our minds and to our attention. All that Christ did was marked by a wonderful sufficiency and a wonderful satisfaction unto the God of absolute holiness. What Christ had done was enough to meet the divine requirement and put away sin. What He did, His sacrifice, gave forth this savor of rest, this sweet fragrance of the all-sufficient work of Calvary. And how important that particular truth is when we come to examine and think about the death and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many aspects of the death of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ on which we could focus at any given time. But my friend, here is one of them that really brings us to the heart of it all. All that He did was sufficient. Throughout and in its entirety, it was sufficient, it was full, there was nothing left to be done, nothing was missing, nothing was omitted, a sweet savor of rest unto God. The sufficiency of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Coming here to this chapter, Leviticus 1, we are actually shown certain details with regard to the offering of the burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice, that underline for us details then about the work of Jesus Christ. Why Christ's work was sufficient. Why it was enough. Why nothing else is required by God. Since the Lord offered this sacrifice, the details of this passage, the details about the burnt offering, bring this before us. And may I say to those in this meeting who are not saved, that there is here a vital thing for you to notice and to understand and to come to terms with. That there's only one sufficient work that will turn away the wrath of God from your soul and bring you into a right relationship with the Lord. There's only one sacrifice, sinner, that pleases God. That's a sweet savor to God. A savor of rest and sufficiency and satisfaction. And that is the work of Christ. And therefore, if that work does not have any bearing on your life, if it has no application to your soul, in essence, what I'm saying is this, if you don't trust in that work, if it's not your only hope for eternity, if you're not resting in this sweet savor of the work of Jesus Christ, then I tell you, sinner, that there is absolutely no way that you can be at any comfort about your soul or about your state before God or about your future, about the question of your sin and where you're going to be in God's eternity. There's no way at all that you can be at ease concerning those matters. You sit here in this very gathering this evening as someone who is a sinner before God. Guilty, as we all are. Guilty of our own personal sin and transgression. We face a life of uncertainty. And we face eternity. And time is hastening on. And soon we will all leave the scene of time. And we'll go into God's eternity. And the place that knows us now will never know us again. And you are included in all that. You're but a dying man, a dying woman. You're facing the end of life. You're facing God's eternity. And my dear friend, it's not well with your soul, is it? Because the sweet savor of Christ's precious sacrifice and atoning blood mean absolutely nothing to you. You are not trusting in that work. But I pray tonight that God by His Spirit will bring before your mind this theme, this great subject of the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ for sinners, and that you will hasten to Him and by faith alone receive from Him that which is enough to save you, reconcile you to God, give you the pardon of your sin, give you the hope and yea the guarantee of everlasting life. I pray, my friend, that you will hasten to the Christ of God this evening, because it's in Him that these words have their fullest meaning and their absolute fulfillment. An offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Now, why was the Lord's sacrifice sufficient? First of all, because it satisfied God's divine requirements. The requirements, actually, of His own nature. Now, as I just told you, when you read these verses about the sacrifice that was made here, all the record of it is given in these first 9 verses, you'll discover that all these details tell us an awful lot about Christ and His death and His suffering, because this was a type of Christ. It was a portrayal of His sacrifice. You'll discover here that there are little expressions that are of great importance, indeed vital importance, when it comes to this matter of our relationship to God and our being at peace with God through the work of Christ. I mentioned, for example, at the end of this verse, verse 9, those particular words, unto the Lord. Do you notice those words? A sweet savour unto the Lord. The inference of the words is obvious and clear. And that is, everything that was done here in the burnt offering was done first and foremost to satisfy the Lord. It was done unto the Lord. Then you'll also find in a few of these verses the words before the Lord. Verse 3, verse 5. Before the Lord. You see, the Israelite brought his animal. He brought it to the tabernacle. It was killed. Its blood was shed. It was then burned on the altar. And the point is that it was done before the Lord, and it was done unto the Lord. Isn't it very obvious that the thought here is that the sacrifice that's offered up for sin is first and foremost that which is sufficient to satisfy the requirements of God's very nature. It was all done unto the Lord and before the Lord. Indeed, when we look here at the term the burnt sacrifice, or the burnt offering as you find it down these verses, this particular expression, burnt offering, means this: that which goeth up. Now think carefully about this. There's the animal on the altar. It has been killed. There's a fire on the altar. And when the animal's placed there on the wood, on the altar, and the fire begins to rage and consume that carcass, obviously the smoke begins to ascend. And therefore something is going up. And the point is, my friend, that since that's the very meaning of the term, the burnt sacrifice, that which goeth up, it is being brought home to our hearts that it's going up before God. It's arising into His presence. It's going up before His face unto the Lord, before the Lord. This is so important, because the point is this: the death of Jesus Christ, firstly, ye my dear friend, in the foremost, was a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Unto the Lord, before the Lord, that which goeth up. And when you bring all those terms together, you are taught this point that I'm making right here. There has to be the satisfying of God's requirements. Now, dear sinner, get this clearly into your mind. This is what salvation is all about. This is what the gospel is all about. This is the very essence and meaning of divine revelation with regard to how men are right with God, as to how they can be saved and reconciled and die at peace and go into God's eternity with nothing to fear. It is this: God's requirements must be met. And if they aren't met, or if you are not trusting in that which alone meets them, then I tell you right now, you have absolutely no hope and you have no prospect of being at peace with God and having a place with Him in His eternity. God's requirements must be met. The gospel, first and foremost, dear friend, is not what it does for you. That is the work of Christ. It's not what it does for you. It's what it does for God. It's what it accomplishes with regard to the very nature of God. And if we take two chief features of the nature of God, we see them in this passage. We think of the holiness of God. And the holiness of God is brought before us in this passage by way of details that refer to the fact that the sacrifice that was offered had to be of a certain kind. It had to be without blemish, as we are told in verse 3. It says there, the sacrifice that he's going to bring must be without blemish. Then you'll find in verse 6, it says there, he shall flay the burnt offering. Which simply means that it was skinned, its skin was removed. And then it was cut into certain pieces, as verse 6 goes on to tell us. Now what is this all about? It's to bring before our minds the great truth that the sacrifice must be spotless. It must be without blemish. And therefore, outwardly and inwardly, it was examined. It was scrutinized. And only then could it be offered up before God. Perhaps on the outward of the animal's body, there was no blemish. There was no spot. But when they took the skin off and they cut it into its pieces, they might have found a wound or a bruise or some kind of disease that was not seen from the outward perspective, only found when they took that animal and did with it what is said here. What does this all mean as far as Christ is concerned? As far as God is concerned? It's telling us, my friend, that God requires perfection. And he requires perfection because he's absolutely holy. Now let that sink into your soul. The holiness of God is beyond anything that we could ever explain or describe. But let me say this to you. And sinner, get it clearly and get it well. Before you will ever enter heaven, you must stand before God in all His holiness, and you must stand before Him in absolute perfection yourself. Do you understand that? That is what God demands. Absolute holiness. Because He is absolutely holy. He requires that you be without blemish. He requires that there be no spot, no defilement, nothing in your life, your character, your being, your nature, on your record like that. Now, I think if you have understood what I have just said, you'll realize you're in trouble with God. Because there's not one of us here in this gathering tonight who can say before the throne of glory and in the presence of absolute holiness, Lord, I have no spot, I have no blemish. My life is totally and completely satisfactory to Thee, and to Thy law, to Thy righteousness, to Thy holiness. Would you dare to say that? Would you have, my friend, the impudence even to say such a thing? I don't believe so. I think that everyone here tonight, saved and unsaved, but especially I speak now of the unsaved, I don't think there's any one of you tonight who would be so bold as to say, I can stand before a holy God who himself is impeccably pure and have no worry, no concern, because I have no blemish and I have no spot. My dear friend, you cannot say that, and I cannot say that, but the point is this. This is what God requires if we are going to be accepted by him and be received by him into heaven. He requires this absolute holiness. Now, of course you and I are not of this kind. And that means if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be right with God, we need a substitute who is of that kind, who is impeccably holy and spotless and pure. And I said, that's what you find here. And it's all pointed to Christ, as I say. He's the one without blemish. He's the one examined and scrutinized by God himself. And in him there's found no fault. And even you look here at some of these details, it comes out in a marvelous way. That is the impeccable holiness and sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look there at verse 8. And it says, the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood which is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all in the altar. You know, there's four parts mentioned in those two verses. There is the head. There are the inwards, the legs, and then the fat. All the pieces and parts of this burnt offering. What does this all signify about our Lord Jesus Christ? Because remember, he's scrutinizing everything here, the priest. He's looking at it all. Then he puts it on the altar and he offers it up to God. Because there's no blemish in it. Now take our Savior. And what does the head of the animal tell you about Christ? Tells you, my dear friend, that concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, in his mind, he knew no sin. The head, speaking of the mind of Christ, the spotless mind, the spotless thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I quote those words from 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin. The Lord never even thought sinfully. His mind was pure. Then the inwards. That would represent the holy soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him was no sin. The legs, there you have the pure walk of Jesus Christ. He did no sin, Peter tells us. And then the fat, that was part of the animal's carcass, and God actually put a very high premium on that. You read this, the book of Leviticus, and you'll find that no one was ever to dare to take the fat of the sacrifice. It especially was demanded by God. And of course, when the fat was put on the altar and the fire was consuming it, there was this tremendous force of burning because of the nature of the fat. And what is that? That speaks to us of the perfect devotion of Christ. My friend, every way you take the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll discover his purity. His holiness in mind, in his soul, in his behavior, in his devotion to the Father. And therefore, in all that he did and in all that he was, he satisfied the holiness of God. Have you got it, sinner? You need a Savior who has satisfied God's holiness. But you need a Savior who has satisfied God's justice. See, God is holy, and therefore, God is just. And the justice of God has to do with the punishment of sin. Look here at verse 4. And notice what it says. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, And it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He put his hand on the head of the burnt offering while the animal was still there. He laid his hand on its head. What does that mean? It means that in his mind, in the whole type here, the Israelite sin was being transferred to the substitute. And therefore the Israelite recognized that that animal is going to die in his place. Is going to be burned up in his stead. And therefore you see the whole idea of justice portrayed there. God not only is holy, God is just. And the whole view here of the burnt offering being consumed and burned with fire is such a vivid, clear reminder of the justice of God being wrought out upon the ungodly. Turn over to chapter 6 and look at verse 13. Leviticus 6 and the verse number 13. Here's another detail about the burnt offering that is very important and also very interesting. It says here, Leviticus 6, 13, "The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." This is the law. It actually tells us earlier on of the burnt offering. And when the burnt offering was made, that altar there at the outer court, there was a constant fire on it. It says it shall never go out. And my friend, what's in view there? In view there, there's the justice of God. And remember something, sinner. God's wrath against sin, that is against those who die in their sins and who die without hope, God's wrath never ceases to burn. The fire of hell never goes out. Because the justice of God is eternal. It's infinite in its nature. And therefore, if you die and go to hell, my friend, you will go into a condition where there will be no deliverance from the wrath of God. The fire will never go out. It will unceasingly burn against you. And indeed, you will be consumed in that burning throughout God's great eternity. Remember what I said earlier, that the very term burnt offering means that which goeth up. If you'll turn to Judges 13 right here for a moment, notice an event in the lives of Manoah and his wife that illustrate this idea of that which goeth up, the burnt sacrifice, burning and ascending. Look at it, Judges 13, verse 16. It says, "And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord." And then go down with me to verse 20, and it says this, "It came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground." What's the story? The story is this. Manoah and his wife are actually before the Lord. This is the Lord himself. The burnt offering is made. And we find here that the flame went up toward heaven. Remember the meaning of the word burnt offering? That which goeth up. Here it is vividly illustrated for you. The flame going up toward heaven. And the angel of the Lord ascending in that flame up toward heaven. What is all this? This is a view of Calvary, where the sacrifice was made by our Savior, and then he himself ascended up to heaven on the basis of his own sacrifice and death. That's the meaning of it all. In other words, here is the thought of the justice of God satisfied. And Christ ascending back up to heaven because God is satisfied. And salvation, therefore, for the sinner because God is satisfied. Holiness met, justice satisfied, and the sinner goes free. That's it. And you see it here so clearly in what Manoah and his wife said to each other. Look with me at verse 22. And it says, Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Do you get the import of those words? To be before the Lord, my friend, is a terrible thing. Doesn't the Bible say that no man can see God and live? And Manoah knew that. And now he's terrified. Because he realizes they have just met with God. And he says, we have seen God. We therefore must die. And what was his wife's response? Well, look at it in verse 23. Just those opening words. If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Do you see what Manoah's wife is saying? She understands it. She's got a grasp of the gospel. Oh, she knew they deserved to die. She knew that they ought to die. And I trust you feel that and you sense that, that you deserve to go to hell, that you deserve to perish eternally. I trust you feel it tonight. But my friend, see this. See the glorious presentation here of the satisfaction of God. If the Lord meant to kill the sinner, he would not have received the burnt offering. In other words, if God had meant to damn all men in hell, he would never have received the sacrifice of Christ. He never would have pronounced his satisfaction with the work that Jesus did. Indeed, he would never have allowed his son to die and suffer as he did suffer. But my friend, the point is this. God has accepted the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, he signals that his holiness and his justice are fully met and fully satisfied. And that means that the sinner has no need to fear. The sinner who rests in the work of God's dear Son. Christ met those requirements of holiness and justice. His work, therefore, was sufficient. He gave himself completely. Therefore, his work is sufficient. Notice in verse 9, where our text lies, these words at the heart of the verse, it says, the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice. You know, there was something unique about the burnt offering, and that is this. With regard to many other sacrifices or offerings, the people who brought them, or the priests themselves who actually were involved in this whole ceremonial system, they could take parts of these offerings for themselves. But when it came to the burnt sacrifice, everything was consumed. Everything. All was burnt on the altar. Nothing remained. Now what does that mean? What does that signify? It signifies that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself completely. And that means, get it well, sinner, that means his work is enough to save your soul. Because he gave himself completely. Now think about it this way. God will never save a sinner except on the basis of a complete, a full satisfaction made for sin. Nothing, and I mean nothing, by way of any item of sin, any ounce of guilt, any matter of defilement or corruption, nothing must go unaccounted for. There must be this complete offering up of a substitute of himself in order for God to be satisfied and the work to be sufficient and therefore the sinner to be saved. Nothing less than that is going to satisfy God. And yet here we find in this marvelous type that the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself completely. My friend, Christ held back nothing. Absolutely nothing. He gave Himself completely and totally and fully unto God. If you take again those parts that are mentioned, I went through them there a few moments ago, but take them again and you see the Savior here in all His blessed fullness. Every part of His being, His whole self is poured into the sacrifice. And He holds back nothing. Because He knows that this alone will provide the sufficient sacrifice for the sins of His people. For the sins of all those who will trust Him. And sinner, I want you to get that point tonight. God will only be satisfied toward you. He will only accept you on this basis of a sacrifice that is complete and final and absolute. Now when you think about that, it will deliver you from two deadly errors. Number one, the thought that you can satisfy God yourself by your own works. That is the great stumbling block for the sinner. The sinner says to himself, I can do certain things. I can contribute certain works. I may perform enough to satisfy God. And yet, my dear friend, you're shown by this very portrayal of Christ's work that that is just not possible. There is no sinner who can do enough to satisfy God so as to save his soul and gain eternal life. No sinner is able ever to do enough. And the other deadly error is this, that people entertain, that is, that hell is not eternal suffering and everlasting torment. People think that way. They want to believe that. That there's no such matter, a matter as eternal suffering and everlasting hell. And yet, my dear friend, you see right in this very picture that before us tonight, that that is an error and that indeed is a lie. Because here God reveals to us so clearly and so vividly that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in such a way as to show that hell is everlasting. Hell is unmitigated torment. Because God requires a complete, full offering for sin. And that means this. Jesus Christ has given that full offering. Completely He gave Himself. So much so that on the cross, He extinguished the wrath of God for all who trust Him. And if you will trust Him, and that's what it requires of you to be saved, that you trust Christ. If you will trust Him, my friend, then what Christ has endured, you will never endure. Do you understand it? Christ gave Himself completely. God's wrath is exhausted in Christ. Therefore, cast yourself in Christ, and God cannot require that you either go to hell or suffer its torments, because Christ has suffered it for you. And therefore, God will not require that of you again. If you won't trust in Christ, then there is no option and there is no future for you but for you to suffer it yourself. Because get it clearly. The payment that is due for sin is not set aside by God. It is given either by Christ on the cross or by the sinner in endless torment. It's one or the other. And therefore, sinner, if you will not have Christ, you're going to pay for your own sins. And you're going to endure eternal misery and everlasting judgment, because God requires complete payment. Yet Christ has given it. That brings me to say this. The Lord Jesus Christ's work is sufficient because He dealt completely with sin itself. We're shown here in verse 4 a particular action that's of great importance. It says, I drew your attention to it a few moments ago, but look at it again. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. There is the offerer. He brings his animal. He puts his hand on its head. What's he doing? He's confessing his sin, first of all. As he lays his hand on the head of that animal, he's admitting, he's confessing, I'm a sinner, I deserve to die. But he's doing something else. He's putting his hand on the head of the sacrifice to signify his trust. The word put in verse 4 means to lean. When that man placed his hand on the head of the offering or the sacrifice, it wasn't some glib touch. He actually leaned his weight on the animal's head. What was he doing? Well, he had heard the promise of God that the day would come when the Redeemer would appear. And the Redeemer would die in the place of man and take the sin of men upon himself. And this Israelite, as he brings his burnt offering and he puts his hand on its head and he leans with all his weight, he's signifying that he believes that when Jesus comes, he will bear his sin. And this man is now signifying his trust and his reliance on the promised Redeemer, and the satisfactory work that he will do, and the atonement that he will make at the cross, at Calvary. He's signifying all that. And therefore, he teaches you, and he teaches me this evening, that the work of Jesus Christ is sufficient, because the Lord has dealt completely with sin. And therefore, on that dear head of thine, the old hymn says, I will lay my hand. The words, dear sinner, is on Christ that you must lean. On Him you must place the confidence of your soul. Christ has satisfied holiness and justice. Christ has given Himself completely. Christ has dealt with sin fully and absolutely. Therefore, His work is sufficient. And God is satisfied. And all you need to do, sinner, to be saved, is to come and put your hand, as it were, on the head of Christ. In other words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. Trust in His redeeming work. His atoning death, the satisfaction made for sin. Sinner, here you are in a gospel meeting on a Sunday evening, and you're beginning to wonder to yourself in the depths of your heart, how can I face the future? How can I face death and eternity? I'm not right with God. I'm not saved. My sin's troubling me. The future's bothering me. Eternity is looming over me. And oh, preacher, I would to God that I were right with Him. Well, sinner, why not come to Christ then? Because you'll never be right with God until you come to Christ. The one who has made the all-sufficient sacrifice. And there you cast your anchor. There you leave your soul. There you trust with all your being. And God will accept you. Because all that Christ has done is a sweet savor, a fragrance of rest. It is, my friend, your only hope. Will you come to Christ tonight? Will you make this the night when, after all the times before of rejection and delay, you will hasten to the Christ of God? I trust you will. Let us bow in prayer, please.